Tonight we're going to be reading 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 12, and we will read all the way to chapter 4, verse 6. So, 2 Corinthians 3, 12 to 4, 6, which says, "Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated, Bobby. Like to take notes, raise your hand, and we have note paper and pens.
Well, it's good to be here with you all. I've been trying to get back here for 7 years. I was here 7 years ago, and Jeff and Val led our team at this other church where I was the worship and college pastor. Since then, planted a church, merged with another church, been in the process of revitalization. Our church is doing wonderful. This guy came on and joined us for a wonderful stint, and now he's off to Texas. But it's just so good to be back here. And my daughter has made me promise to bring her back in 2 years. I'm saying three. She's saying, "No, Dad, 2 years," because that's when she's a high schooler, and that's when I told her she could come to Romania with me. Do you have the sense, or have you had the sense, have you experienced this, where your pursuit of sanctification has led you in circles? Or maybe it feels like that. It seems no matter how hard you try, the plane just flies left and it keeps going, and you kind of end up right back where you started. And you find yourself fretting, afraid others will find you out, afraid others will find out that you're not who they think you are. You're afraid that they will learn just how weak and dependent you are. And when they learn this, they won't think of you as quite as glorious as they do now. Or maybe you're pretty strong-willed and it's easy to see where you have things mastered. You pretty much have things together, especially in comparison to others. You're generally the one who's right. You hold others to a high standard, but you hold yourself to an even higher standard. Thus, the reward given you is, well, frankly, it's the one you deserve. It's the one you've earned. Mostly because other people have been your standard. But the problem is this. Other people aren't the standard. And you know this. You know the standard. And you know it so well, you're afraid to make a mistake. And then when the mistakes happen, the degree to which you are forgiven is matched by the degree to which you have to punish yourself. This is how you earn God's forgiveness. Or, this is how you sanctify yourself. So you know that that won't happen again. So you just get a bigger stick with more whips across the back. The title of this message is Gospel Transformation. I think we as the church in general have a very limited understanding of how the gospel actually transforms our heart and therefore our mind and our actions. Or should I say our heart and mind, our affections and our mind, which is the heart and therefore our actions. And both of these examples, I mean, I've fallen into both of those pits. They're both the sanctification efforts of pride. Both of them. The first one knows that they can't measure up and they seek to hide. The second one believes they can measure up and will shame themselves into obedience in order to not experience the discomfort of being less than. And neither one transforms the heart. This might get me in a little bit of trouble, at least for a few minutes. What if I told you that your transformation is not the ultimate goal of your Christianity? Anyone have yellow flags going up? I see some eyes get big. What if I told you that the why of your transformation is the most important ingredient of your sanctification? And what if I told you that getting to the heart, the why of your sanctification, is the only way you will actually grow in sanctification and glorify your Father in heaven, not yourself? What if I told you the only way to be transformed into the image of God is to behold, to gaze at, to set your eyes at, towards all of who God is for us in Jesus Christ. To behold His glory, His beauty. We've already read our passage, but if you would, keep your Bible open or open to 2 Corinthians 3. Typically in our church, we stand and read during the sermon. I'm not going to make you do that again. Paul was writing to the Corinthians, and he goes on off on this semi-side tangent. He's actually, what he's doing in 2 Corinthians 2 and 3, actually 1, 2, and 3, he's reestablishing the fact that he is an apostle, and it's almost as if he's arguing against some of the accusations that have come his way. Corinthians was a messy church. We know there's three letters. We get to read two of them. It was full of diversity, ethnic diversity. Some who were pagan Gentiles before, which by the way, at that point in time, if you were a Gentile, you were a pagan. There was no atheistic Gentile. You had your own pagan gods. And so everyone who would come in from any other ethnicity other than Judaism, other than the Hebrews, would have been pagans. And what did he do? He outlined the difference. And this church is made up of both Jews and Gentiles who all proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is the way. And he outlines, if you just scroll through 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and run your fingers down and see what he does, especially in verse 7. He begins differentiating the two covenants. He's differentiating the law, the Jewish law, the Ten Commandments, the Old Covenant, and then the New Covenant. One written on stone, Moses came down the mountain with Ten Commandments. One written on the heart by the Spirit. And so he's setting in contrast these two covenants. And he's saying, the first one came with this much glory. I mean, think about it. A mountain on fire. A voice that is so loud and booming that creates earthquakes. Whirlwinds of cloud by day. Whirlwinds of fire by night to lead the people of Israel. That's glory. And yet what he's saying is the second covenant, the covenant of Jesus Christ, of God himself become flesh, is more glorious. It is more glorious. But even more so that the Spirit of God is now in us. And so he sets these two covenants in contrast. The first covenant came with pillar of fire, came by tablet, came with an illuminated face of Moses, a presence that filled the tabernacle and later the temple. But that spirit was removed from the temple. The second came in the form of the baby, who grew to be a man full of grace and truth. He performed miracles. He forgave sin. He died a criminal's death. He was crucified to a cross. And then he was buried and raised. He was resurrected from the dead and raised to the right hand of God. And then he sent his Spirit to dwell in us. And based off of all of that, he says in verse 12, since we have such a hope that the Spirit of God would dwell in us, we are very bold. And he contrasts Moses. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face. Why did Moses put a veil over his face? That's a longer story, probably for another time. Long story short, or as anyone who knows me, short story longer, because that's more of how I talk. The people were afraid. They were afraid of him. So he put his veil over his face. And it says, Scripture, to keep them from seeing this glory that would come to an end. So this illumination upon Moses would come to an end because when he'd meet with God, he'd kind of like those little stars that you put up on your ceiling, right? And then you'd light and the glow, turn the light off and the glow, you see him, right? But then it fades. That's the face of Moses. But the glory that is poured into you and me doesn't fade. And he's saying that since we have this hope, since the Spirit of God would dwell in us, we are very bold. This is the reason for our boldness. This is the reason for your boldness, church. This is the reason for our boldness to go proclaim the gospel, that it is not our righteousness in our own flesh or in the law or in our law keeping, but the righteousness of God by his Son that has filled you by his Spirit. And it's this boldness in believing in the promises of God that One of those last songs, Paul, was just so wonderful, speaking of the promises of the Father who loves his children, his faithfulness. We can be bold because he put a Spirit in us by which we cry, Abba, Father, Daddy, God. Moses would hide that glory with a veil. And that glory would come from the outside. But the glory that's been poured in us, the Spirit which has been poured in us, says Romans 5. This is this emanation that comes from the Spirit that is on the inside. I want to talk a little bit about the Hebrew heart. The Hebrew understanding of the heart. It's composed of the mind and the affections. It's really only Western civilization that has separated the two. Have you said or have you heard it said, my heart wants this, but my mind wants that? That is not the biblical understanding of the heart. It's probably more like, I know this is wrong, but I want it anyways. Something's telling me this is wrong, but I want it anyways. What the mind believes, the heart then acts upon. What the heart wants, the mind justifies, and together they make the heart. By heart, I mean affections. And the heart is the driver's seat, sits in the driver's seat of the will. Therefore, that which you think on, that which you believe, that which you desire, then activates your body, your person, your will to do. The heart is like the pilot of an airplane. It sets the destination on that which it wants most. If the plane's flight plan is off 1 degree, what happens? Depends on how long you travel, right? Do you hit your destination? No. Thus, when the plane is going in circles, it might be that the flesh has a grip on the yoke of the plane, and it's going in circles because the glory that it's after, that which its mind is set on, that which its heart is set on, is the glory of self. The eyes are not on the horizon, but on the mirror, on our own glory. And we were created to behold glory. Just grasp this for a second. God created man and woman. He created mankind in his image, in a garden, to do what? I'm a Baptist pastor, but I have charismatic roots, which means I like interaction. So you can talk, okay? So what did God put us in the garden to do?
Work.
What else?
Please
him. What else?
To reflect him.
Reflect him. What else?
To subdue.
To subdue. Who said know him?
Yeah.
To have a relationship with him.
Mm-hmm.
To obey him. But all of that is encompassed in one thing. To know God. To behold him. To see him, right? You can't do any of those other things if you do not know, at least not according to the way he's designed us to. So you were created to know God. You were created to behold God, because it's not the same kind of knowing. I mean, I'm married. My wife is not here. But I know my wife. And there's a mutuality there, but this is the God of the heavens. My wife is beautiful. I love my wife. But the beauty of God in the heavens is far exceeds, and she would agree with me, by the way, far exceeds the beauty of my wife. And she would say the same thing of me. That the God of the heavens, his glory, his beauty, far exceeds any glory that's reflected even in his creatures who were made in his image. We were made to behold glory. That is why we look to the sunset. That is why we enjoy art. That is why we enjoy music. Paul, this is wonderful. Come lead worship for me when you come to the States. This was awesome. We're made to behold glory. Things that make our soul say, yes! That was amazing. You're made for that. And God is the one who's supposed to fill you with that. Right? So we're created to know him. We're created to behold his glory. We're created to be in relationship with that. And what can be more glorious than that? Nothing. But the problem is this. Deep down, our flesh and our sinfulness, we want to be the glorious one. This is why even our efforts in sanctification can be an effort for self-glory. As I thought to understand this, an analogy came to mind. We are like a man who was made to behold and reflect the sun, S-U-N. Thing in the sky, right? But instead, man is attracted to his own shadow. I have a shadow right here. Say that's the sun. I'm made to behold this. Ooh, but look, I'm doing that. Ooh, that's cool. A little puppet. And here's the thing. Man therefore works to make his shadow large and glorious. How does man make a shadow large? When is your shadow the largest? When it's farther from the sun. So my flesh is going to want to do this. It's going to want to go away from the glory of the sun. That which I'm made to behold. Why? Because it makes my shadow big and large and glorious. And we can do all sorts of things to color in that shadow, can't we? We can put degrees. We can put possessions. We can color it in with different talents and honors and things that make us feel good about ourselves. You know what else happens? When you're loving your own shadow, you tend to overshadow other people. Or you get upset if someone steps on your shadow. This living for self-glory causes division. It causes problems in relationships. It causes dissension. When we work to make ourselves more desirable to others in our community, that they would see our shadow and be more attracted to our shadow than others, we want them to behold and praise our glory. And we can do that in the community of the church. And here's the thing. Here's the problem. If that's what you're doing, and that's what we're all tempted to do, but if that's what we're pursuing, it's just a shadow. It's empty. And when we chase it, so are we. We're empty. Even the accomplishments, the degrees, the money, the honor, the possessions that color in, it just washes away like sidewalk chalk when the rain comes. When reality hits, it just washes away. It's not there. So we work and we work and we work. We work for our own glory. We work for the glory of man. We work to build our glory before God. And the rest that we seek, the fulfillment that we seek, evades us. So how? How do we turn away from our shadow and turn to the sun? Well, it's in the text right here. Here is the gospel. When one turns to the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Who is the Lord? Jesus is the Lord. When one turns to Jesus, no longer am I looking at the shadow of a man that I'm trying to be, but now I'm looking at the glory of the Son of God. This is what man ought to be. This is who we ought to be. But guess what? We're serving Him because He is God. I'm not. And even when I'm being made into His image, He is the glorious one, not me. There's still the fact that He's God. He is to be praised. He is to be loved. And the gospel is when we turn away from our shadow, this veil over our heart that keeps us from seeing His glory, it's removed. It's removed from the eyes of our heart, and we behold the glory of Christ with our mind, our affections. Look ahead at chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. Paul completed this thought later. Even if our gospel is veiled, even if there's others who don't see it, it's veiled to those who are perishing. That's who it's veiled to. When you're preaching the gospel, when you're sharing the gospel, what are you hoping? What are you asking God to do? Remove the veil. It's in a song from the 80s and 90s. Come on, 50, 60-year-olds.
No, I don't remember that one.
Open the eyes of love. Okay, there it is, right? Like, what do we pray? We pray that God would remove the veil. We pray that God would open their eyes. Why? So they would see glory. Because you can't save anyone. Your glory, no matter how good you think you can be, is not enough for them to say, oh yes, that's what I want to be like. No, you don't want them to point to you. You want them to point to Jesus. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim, what does he say? Is not ourselves. We're not proclaiming ourselves, Christians. But Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants. your servants for Jesus' sake. This is the gospel life, that He is King and that we are His servants. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now here's the question. What is the gospel? Now I know we could take like 17 hours, right, and still not exhaust the gospel. Okay? What does the word gospel mean?
Good news.
Yes, you were well taught, right? Amen. Okay, what's good about the good news? What's good about it? What's good about it? What makes the good news good? What is the ultimate good of the gospel? Jesus. Yes. Yes. See, and here's the thing. I would say for most of Christendom, we have this half-baked gospel that we've heard for so long. It's a flesh-enticing, man-centered gospel that we fail to read the truth in the Word of God. This half-baked gospel is this, that we believe, yes, the gospel, it saves me from hell. Now, is that true?
Yes.
It saves me to heaven. Is that true?
Yes.
But what's in heaven? Most of the time it stops there. Well, heaven to me is eternal golf and shawarma. I love shawarma. When I first had it here, artisan coffee. Those are my three big fleshly attractions. Okay? That's not heaven. That's not enough to satisfy my soul. My soul was made to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. My soul was not made to golf. As good as shawarma is, I can only have one and then I'm done. Golf, shawarma, and coffee are merely a reflection of the things that I love. The gospel is that I get God. God is the gospel, His glory, His beauty. I just think about the beauty, the character of who God is, His faithfulness. I mean, have you ever just sat and thought, just what would it be like? And here's the thing, you can talk to God, right? We are called to think. But the day that you get to see Him face to face, you are no less in the kingdom now. But Jesus has to be one of the most interesting, fascinating, intoxicating person you will ever meet. He's God. Right? We will never tire of beholding Him. That's the good news. I mean, my cheeks hurt because I'm smiling, because I've been here for 5 days and I have just looked forward to being here with you. The night that I got married, oh my gosh, our cheeks hurt so bad. We had like cramps, right? Because you're smiling the whole time. Oh, I'm so glad you're here, right? Heaven, my cheeks are going to cramp the whole time. But I think there's got to be some kind of Advil or some kind. God's going to give me something, right? But it's going to be this bliss of relationship with God and His people that is so powerfully glorious, wonderfully glorious, and it all centers around the person of Jesus. He's the glorious one. Friends, we're made in His image. We're made to reflect His glory. But the truth of the matter is, we're just not that glorious. Right? In and of our own flesh, we're not the glorious one. He is. Now, what is the point? Where am I trying to go? You see, I've become convinced, and I've seen that even within me, it's that the gospel of Jesus, the beholding the glory of Jesus, is what has transformed my affections, my mind, which directs all of my actions. That's transformation. And this is a work of the Spirit. Note, the Spirit sandwiches this verse 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, verse 17. Verse 18, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. There is no gospel transformation. There is nothing, no salvation outside of the work of the Spirit. It's by the Spirit of God alone that people are drawn. That's why you can't save anyone. Only God saves people. But he can use you. He can use you. The joy that you get. The joy that comes when other people... Oh, we're going to get to that point later. Okay. So how are we transformed? Look at verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Let me read that one more time. And we all, with unveiled face, our hearts see, our faces see, our eyes see, beholding. This word is like to gaze intently. Beholding the glory, doxa. It's the Greek word for glory. It's this brightness, this display of just beauty. Of who? Of the Lord, of Jesus. Are being transformed. It's being done to us. The way that word is used in the Greek is it's passive. It's done to us. Now, this also might raise some flags, right? And I'm not saying there's not things that we participate in as we're being transformed. But let me tell you, it is not from your work, it is from the Spirit. I want to go back to beholding just for a minute. Jonathan Owens commented a few different ways on what it means to behold. To behold the glory of Jesus means that we begin to find Christ beautiful for who he is in himself. It means a kind of prayer in which we are not simply coming to him to get his forgiveness, his help for our needs, his favor and blessing, rather the consideration of his character, his words, and his work on our behalf becomes inherently satisfying, enjoyable, comforting, strengthening, if the beauty and glory of Christ does not capture our imaginations, dominate our waking thought, and fill our hearts with longing and desire, then something else will. We will be continually ruminating on something as our hope and joy. And whatever those things are, they will frame our souls and they will transform us into their likeness. If we don't behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, then something else will rule our lives. And we will be slaves to those things. It wasn't Owens, but I've heard it said, you behold what you love, and you become what you behold. You behold what you love, and you become what you behold. Do you have friends with whom you have the same language? Those inside jokes, right? Scott and I, where'd Scott go? This went up. We can quote Dumb and Dumber. Like from top to bottom. And it's this totally stupid 1992 slapstick movie. Right? It has transformed us a little bit. Behold what you love, become what you behold. It's ingrained in our mind. Right? What is he saying? He's saying if our minds aren't continually ruminating on Christ, they'll be ruminating on something else. And whatever we're ruminating on, it's going to transfer us into that likeness. So what is this glory doing? It's transforming us into the image of the Son. It's being done to us. We are being transformed. The glory of God, that is the active ingredient in the transformation of our souls into his image. Now again, this is a conundrum, isn't it? It's like the passage in Jude where he says, keep yourself from the love of God. But then what does he say at the end? Now to him who is able to keep you and present you blameless. So who does it? Right? Yes. I would say it's a lot like this. I'm walking my 8-year-old daughter across the street. I have her hand in mine. She's holding on to my hand. Whose grip is keeping her safe? Mine. Is she holding on to my hand? Yes. But who is keeping her? It's a lot like, here's another analogy. It's a lot like getting up to watch a sunrise. It's a perfect analogy because we've already talked about it. You might get up to watch the sunrise, but it's the heat of the sun that warms your face. It's the glory of the sun that lights up our surroundings. We behold, but God is doing the work. And this transformation, friend, is continual and progressive. We are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. From glory to glory. Into what image? The image of God. The image of his perfect Son. Hebrews 1 tells us that Jesus is the exact representation of the character of God. And Ephesians 4 tells us that we, you and I, and all who believe the church has been given gifts for the building up of the body, that is us, the church, until we all reach the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. That's huge. That's amazing. So this whole sanctification thing, this whole transformation thing, it's not an optional part of the gospel. It's actually what you're called to do. You're called to walk in. But we grow in steps, and it's one step at a time. Now, go back to the beginning of the message. And I said that the why is the most important question that we have to have answered. Why do you think that is? Why is the why important? Because it's the orientation of your heart. It's the reason. It's the reason for whatever you're doing. You can do all the right things. Read the word. Go to church. Say spiritual things. Be a nice person. And it can still be all about you. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He will not share his glory as the praiseworthy one with anyone. Only he is the praiseworthy one. And so we have to ask the question of ourselves, is our heart, is my heart for my glory or for his glory? And it's honestly a really subtle and yet very exposing question. Mm-hmm. You see, if you live for the glory of God in Christ, then you live your life for the praise of his glorious grace. That means your salvation and your sanctification is a work of grace. You cannot separate grace from your sanctification. It is a work of grace upon you and within you. And it is a work of grace that he completes it. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. This is a promise of God. That he's going to complete the work of Christ in you. So then, guess what, folks? Your sanctification and the process thereof is an opportunity for the grace of God to shine, not just in your strength, but even more in your weakness. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that I've received. A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Do you boast in your weakness? Do you boast in your neediness? Not in your own power. In your neediness. That is so antithetical to the flesh. Not in your own power, but His. Not in your own ability, but His. And this is your sanctification. Not your self-reliance, but in your God-reliance upon His grace. It's your faith in Him. We have the same hope. And it's just a quick statement for how we define faith. Faith believes in the wisdom, power, and promises of God. That's what faith is. I'm believing in God's wisdom, that He ordains all things, gives all things, knows all things. His word is trustworthy. I can believe it. I can trust it. I believe in His power. There is no greater power in heaven or on earth or under the earth other than God. There's nothing He can't do. And I believe in His promises. Everything that He said He will do, He will do. Everything. Faith believes in those things. It is your faith in Him, yourself, your believing in His wisdom, His power, His glory, His promises that you become sanctified. How do you become sanctified? I'm believing in His promises. I'm believing in His power, even to transform me, even to change me. I'm believing in His grace to be with me, even in my weakness, even though I know that my heart does not want to be, my desires do not want to be here right now. I'm not saying this of me being here. I love being here right now. But that moment, right? That moment when you're tired, when you're weak, when you're frustrated. How are we sanctified? We believe in His wisdom, His power, and His promise, and His grace. And all of life is a training ground for you to trust in His grace. And it is our trial, it is by our trials that we are sanctified. And we are trained by grace. Are you trained by grace? How would you know? Jesus came full of grace and truth. And John continued in chapter 1. And we have received this grace upon grace. It's like the extra heapings of this taco toppings that you put on, right? And He came in grace and truth. This isn't a grace that sweeps things under the rug and doesn't deal with them. This is a grace that identifies them and shows them the reality, shows our sin for what it is. That means we actually have to deal with it. That means we actually have to acknowledge it. This is not a cheap grace. But this is that deep, rich acknowledgement, that grace that gives you that acknowledgement that, yea, though I am a sinner, God has saved me. Yes, I still need grace because I still am not perfected. I still am weak. I still have these thorns in my flesh. But me pulling them out of my own strength is not sanctification. Me leaning into the grace of God for what He's doing is sanctification. So why the trials? Trials are the training ground for grace. It's easy to be grace-filled when things are easy, isn't it? When I have plenty of sleep, which I haven't this week. When I have plenty of coffee, I've had that. When I have plenty of food, I've had that too. Or provision. When I'm feeling good, it's easy to be grace-filled. It's easy to dispense grace. But when my sleep is limited, when my provisions are gone, when grace is costly, it's then that we're trained by grace for grace. That is when the fruit of the Spirit is picked from the tree, right? We all as Christians are called to bear love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Imagine you're a tree and those are just hanging on your limbs. And someone comes, and maybe that fruit just ain't that ripe yet, and they just kind of pick it off. Isn't that what it feels like when someone comes and picks the fruit of patience off your tree? Huh. And it's like they're smacking their lips right in front of you. Are you going to be trained by it? Are you going to let yourself be trained by the trial that's in front of you? Because it hurts. And it's costly. Trials are the training ground by which we may be trained by grace. And the more we are trained by grace, the more others will taste and see the glory of God. God uses these trials upon the soul like he does a Malinillo. Yeah. The whisking thing for chocolate. What's that called? The thing that churns the chocolate and stuff.
It's called a refiner.
That's all it's called? Just a refiner? I looked it up. It says it's Monolo. Okay, whatever. Chris, one of his side gigs, because he's a man of many talents, is he makes very, very fine chocolate. And he's been helping out this company recently. And he was describing to me this process of how this chocolate is made. And he says, Bob, you know what? The longer that you leave it in, the more smooth the chocolate. And then we're talking dark chocolate. Like, we don't mess around here, okay? Dark chocolate. The longer you leave it in, the more smooth it is. The more cacao you put in, the more bitterness goes out. And you just leave it in there. And there's a point at which it's like it's costing the company more to continue to refine this chocolate. But it just tastes so much better. When you leave it in, it just keeps stirring around. The more trials that come, the longer that refiner's going, the more bitterness that God is pushing away from your soul, the smoother, the more tastier the grace of God is going to be in your life. When people come and they taste and see that God is good because they taste the grace that he's forged into. The taste of the world is like cotton candy. It's sweet for a moment, but it dissipates in your mouth. It has no substance, and ultimately it kills you. Yeah. When someone tastes grace from one who's been trained by it, it's like the best dark chocolate. It stays in your mouth for some time. It settles in your soul and you want more. And the taste of one who has been trained by grace, man, this grace, it brings life. Just like dark chocolate has antioxidants.
It's healthy.
Yeah, see, it's healthy. That's what I was trying to say. I'm sorry. Okay. It went over better in my head.
Yeah.
But how? Here's the big question. How? Right? How do you become a grace filled, graced, trained person? How do you do this in trial? Because that really is the only means, right? Romans 5. By beholding him. Even in your trial. Mm-hmm. And not yourself. Mm-hmm. What does that look like? What does it look like in my trial? Well, I'm tired. This person's annoying. This is happening here. I don't like this. I don't like that. Wow, 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 wow. Me. Right? My focus is on me. I'm looking at my shadow. My shadow's not looking very good right now. I'm looking in the mirror. I'm looking at myself. How do we become a grace-filled, grace-trained person? We behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What trials did Jesus go through for you? For me? So what? They don't like me. Jesus was distrusted by his very own brothers, mocked by his very own people, literally called a bastard, mocked, spit upon, crucified. They tried to stone him three times, I think. I think Paul for certain. Jesus escaped at least once, maybe twice. And yet he bore the cross. And yet he did so lovingly and even said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's beautiful. That's glorious. That's grace. Paul says in Romans 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith in which we stand. Sorry, into this grace in which we stand. We stand in this grace and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Because he's making chocolate. Right? I mean, that's what he's doing. Knowing that suffering produces endurance and endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our heart through the Holy Spirit which has been given us. We stand in this grace. We rejoice in our sufferings. It produces this endurance by which we have a character that people know that, oh no, this is who this person is. Right? And it creates a hope because the love of God has been poured in our heart. But this is all goes back to one thing, the end for which you were created. You were created to behold, delight in, and display the glory of God. Your sanctification is not ultimately about you. Your sanctification points to the glory of Jesus. It points to the glory of the God who saved you. It points to the points to the glory of his grace. So the gospel of Jesus turns us away from our shadow, away from building up our own glory in the sight of man, in the sight of God, and turns us towards the glory of the Son. And that's when we cast down this idol of our personal identity. I get so tired of hearing, Father, help me. I need patience. Even Christians speak in such a way that they justify their sin because it's their personality. Your identity is hid with God in Christ.
Amen.
That's who you're supposed to look like. You can't say, well, that's not me. Well, God is forming you in his image. Okay. So what does this sanctification process look like? We talked about trials. We talked about how pointing to his grace, friends, it's really pointing to his grace in trials that makes even our successes not about us, but about him. And if you think that this is some odd, random passage where Jesus' glory is presented in such a way that we're supposed to look at it, Jesus talked this way. If you read John 17, Jesus' priestly prayer centered around, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had before the earth was. And he says later, John 17:24, Father, I desire that they whom you've given me may also be with me, that they may behold my glory. Friends, we are destined for this. It is what saves us. It is what sanctifies us. It is what transforms us. So how? What are just a few points of application and I'm done. It's the heart that goes astray, isn't it? What is it that typically diverts our attention? It's the heart. And that can be whether we're talking about desires of the flesh, of the affections, or just the mind. We are pleasure seekers. I don't think that's wrong. I think God created you to seek pleasure. It's not that you seek pleasure that's wrong. It's what you seek your pleasure in. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
So kill your sin with a greater pleasure. How do you fight against the pleasures of the world? You kill your sin with a greater pleasure. There is nothing more glorious, nothing more fulfilling than walking with knowing Jesus. There's nothing more joy-giving, nothing more pleasurable than being with Him, than being even with His people. So how do you fight your sin? You go to the Word of God believing that He will give you a greater joy than the cotton candy it kills. When my heart is distracted by the intoxicating pleasure of the world, I'm reminded that it's better. This is just the truth. Remind yourself of the truth. It's better to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. In His presence is fullness of joy, at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. This whole sanctification thing, it's uncomfortable. It's painful. But remember, conviction is from the Spirit. Shame is from the flesh. We need to understand that. Conviction brings your sin to light and rejoices in the grace of God. Shame hides your sin and keeps the grace of God out. I've learned to love conviction. It's a sweet sorrow, but it is a good sorrow. Lastly, truth replaces the lie. God is now the center of your affection and not yourself. Your identity, as I said earlier, is hid with Christ in God. Not your own work, not your own intelligence, not your own career, not your own family, not your own reputation, not your own looks. None of that belongs to you. You're a servant. You belong to the Lord and His church. You belong to His community. You have a new family. And you belong in your home. Your purpose, friends, is to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, not yourself. That's good news. Amen?
Mm-hmm.
All right. Let me pray. Father, we praise You for Your grace. That You even announced Yourself as the Lord, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. You keep promises, O God. You are a promise keeper. We can believe, we can trust You. But if You said You would do it, You will. And so, Lord, we, Your people, Your children, Your church, want to walk in the light. We want to walk by faith. We want to walk by Your Spirit. We want to be transformed into the image of Your Son for our joy. We want to behold Your glory for our joy. And we know, Lord, that by doing so, You will transform our lowly bodies into the glorious image of Your Son. And we just look to that day. where our transformation will be complete. The skies will split. The dead will rise. And our King will come. And so, Lord, transform us now. Sanctify us, O God. Give us the grace, Lord, and the patience, Lord, to walk towards you. But come, Lord Jesus. Amen.